Blog Talk Radio.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Preparing for Battle. Tonight we're interviewing Rob Skiba. Unfortunately, Rob's had some scheduling conflicts, so you're stuck with the reluctant host, Dorothy. So, Rob?
Yes.
Rob is author of Babylon Rising. He's working on a series to bring forth the Nephilim into the secular world. Is that basically what that is?
That's part of it, yeah.
Part of it. He's done Archon Invasion. He's a prolific writer. He has Blog Talk Radio. He has the virtual church. And he does, he calls himself the Revolutionary and does teachings. And he also does conferences. So, Rob, you want to just basically expound on your bio and refresh everybody as to what Seed the Series is? I didn't explain it very well. I'm sorry. I'm a little nervous. So.
No worries. What happened to Roz? She had a scheduling conflict today?
She had a scheduling conflict with work. And, you know, when you work, your time is not always your own, so.
Yeah, that's, I understand that. Well, as you mentioned, I'm the author of two books right now, in print anyway, Babylon Rising, The First Shall Be Last, and Archon Invasion, The Rise, Fall, and Return of the Nephilim. Those two were published last year. We got some other ones in the works right now to be published this year, so we're busy working on that. And a lot of these books came as a result of writing nonstop blogs during 2011, and people can check that out at BabylonRisingBlog.com. I blogged for the entire year, and at the end of the year, I decided to see what that would look like in print, and realized I had about 1,000 pages worth of printed content. I thought, whoa, I need to divide these up and put these out as books. So that's what we've been doing, and of course, adding to that content significantly for the purpose of the books. And what is all that about? Well, I've been writing these blogs, writing these books, and producing DVDs that go along with the content. We've got about 7 DVDs out right now that all go along with the content of the books and the blog. All of that is essentially the nonfiction foundation upon which the science fiction of Seed the Series will be built. And I pitch Seed as Lost meets Battlestar Galactica wrapped up in an X-File. What does that mean? Well, it has the mystery and intrigue that made a show like Lost so successful and so intriguing. J.J. Abrams, I think, is a brilliant filmmaker and writer, director, and Damon Lindelof and Carlton Cuse, some of these others are as well. What I like about Lost is they show you a lot, but they don't tell you anything, and it actually drives you crazy because you have to tune in to the next episode to see what's going on, and people start having lost parties, and they get together and they try to figure out what is the smoke monster, what is the statue of the foot, you know, the foot statue or the black rock, or, you know, all these different things. For those of you who have watched Lost, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who have not watched Lost, you're completely lost. I have no idea what I'm talking about. But Seed will incorporate that same type of mystery and intrigue that you see in a show like Lost. Shows like Battlestar Galactica or Star Trek, science fiction shows are great because people go into science fiction suspending their disbelief. So if you've suspended your disbelief, you turned off your disbelief filter, that means you're open to believing whatever I want to tell you. And the many TV shows have been successful at doing just that. You go into it turning off your disbelief filter, and as a result, people come to accept some of the ideology of shows that are out there, especially science fiction shows. But science fiction also provides a platform where you can make geopolitical, social, religious commentary, and nobody seems to care. You do it in a drama, and everybody gets all up in arms about it. You do it in science fiction, everybody's like, oh, okay, whatever, that's cool. So that there's one of the reasons why we're – and I also just love science fiction in general. And then I talk about The X-Files. Well, The X-Files was an extremely successful TV show for 9 years, 9 seasons, and 2 movies, and they explored a lot of alien agenda themes and conspiracy theory ideas and things like that in that show, and we want to do the same thing. One of the things I loved about The X-Files is I had never saw it while it was on TV, but years later, my sister gave me season one on DVD box set, and I ended up watching the whole thing like in a weekend. And when you do it that way, you start to notice patterns and things you probably would not have caught if you just watched it when it was on during as an episodic television show. And one of the things I noticed is that they always had that weird, freaky thing that happened first, and then they would go to the opening title credits and the first commercial break, and then would come back to Act One, and there's usually somewhere during Act One a 5-minute exposition piece where Fox Mulder would set the stage for the rest of the episode. He would have a whiteboard or an overhead projector or something, and he would say, yeah, such and such a weird, freaky thing happened in such and such a weird place in 1972. And what I noticed was that there was this pattern where Fox Mulder would have this 5-minute exposition piece, not in every episode, but in a lot of them. And if you actually Google the keywords from that little piece of exposition, you would actually find the real-life story that the science fiction TV show was based on. So not only did I enjoy each episode of The X-Files, but a lot of them, again, not all of them, but a lot of them were based, if loosely based, on truth. And so it became a new adventure for me to go look those things up. And I want to incorporate kind of the best of all of those things into a TV series called Seed for the purpose of helping people to understand the times that we're living in and to walk in the power of the kingdom that comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But having said that, it will never be preachy. I'm not going to be producing the next Left Behind series or, Facing the Giants or anything like that. It's going to be every bit as cool and non-preachy, yet preachy, as shows like Fringe, The Event, V, Flash Forward, Continuum. These are a lot of TV shows. There are a lot of TV shows out there that are preaching to you all the time, but they're not preachy. And it'll be the same way with Seed. We'll be exploring a lot of the same themes as some of these other shows are, but we'll be coming at them from a different angle, if you will. So that's sort of in a nutshell what we're all about over here. Seed is a huge project. We've got 6 seasons outlined, 12 episodes per season. So we got 72 episodes outlined. 2 of them are completed scripts already. The third one, I'm collaborating with somebody right now. We're working on it to get the third one out. We're trying to raise $4 million in order to go into production. So that's where we are in the project.
And I just want to say, as far as the fundraising, there is a button on your site. Is there not about how to? I love the way you set that up to Seed within, you know, helping you do that. So,
One of the things we want to do is basically approach this from the angle of crowdfunding, because if we go to ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox, Sci-Fi Channel, TNT, or any of the major networks to host us, you end up in kind of a deal with the devil, because they will have the ability to control your content, censor you, cancel you prematurely, own the rights, and the show is dead. I don't know about you, but there have been many TV shows that I've gotten really excited about, gotten really into, and then, you know, due to some bean counter not finding enough ratings or whatever, they cancel the show, many times on a cliffhanger. Several shows like that. The 4400 was a show that my wife and I absolutely loved, and they canceled it at season 4 at a cliffhanger. And same thing with the remake of the TV series V. After 2 seasons, they canceled it again on a cliffhanger. I'm like, oh, we're never going to find out what happened to these people. You know, it's really kind of a bummer. So we thought, you know what, if you're sick of your favorite TV show being canceled just like we are, then we're going to put the control in the audience's hands and, you know, approach it from the idea of getting a little bit from a lot. So we've got several subscription packages that we have developed. And if you go to seedtheseries.com, you'll see our logo, and then there'll be 2 options presented to you. One, it says C. If you click on the C link, it takes you to a page that tells you all about what we're doing and why. And if you click on the So link, it takes you to a page that would enable you to contribute to the project. And we're not asking a lot. We're asking $3.33 at the base level a month. I mean, that's like less than the cost of a smoothie or a latte. I mean, $3.33 a month. Of course, we've got to get 300,000 people to do that because it's $1 million per episode to produce a TV show that would be comparable to the shows that you've seen on TV, like Fringe, for instance, or V, or any of those shows like that. So in order to produce something of the same quality and the same level of production value, we've determined that here in Dallas, it would cost us about $1 million per episode. So, you know, just doing the numbers out, we need 300,000 people subscribing at $3.31, or 33 cents. Now, that sounds like a lot until you realize the size of the sci-fi audience. The sci-fi audience is just massively huge. And so, you know, people can – I've got a ton of videos out on YouTube. You can check that at youtube.com/CPTMANG. Captain Mang is my sort of screen name there for YouTube. See all the videos that I've got out there. You know, and some of the videos we've got already have on various sites close to 1 million hits. So, you know, if we can monetize that at just $3.33 a month, then we'll have our budget and we'll be completely self-contained. We won't have to pay any investors back. We won't have to sacrifice any level of creative control or anything like that. We'll be able to do exactly what we desire to do with the project by keeping it crowdfunded. Of course, there are other subscription packages that go up from there with different benefits as well. But people can check that out at seedtheseries.com.
Okay. And how much longer do you think we have to wait for this series?
Well, until somebody out there has the ability to either write a check for $4 million so we can go into production, or we get 300,000 people subscribing at $3.33 a month. You know, we've got a few dozen subscribers now, and they've actually, to those of you who are listening who have already contributed, we can't thank you enough because you've enabled us to get to where we are today. The subscriptions that we've been able to bring in, you know, again, it's not a whole lot. We're talking a few dozen. But, you know, a little bit has helped. I mean, it really has enabled us to produce the DVDs and the books and everything that we've produced, which have gone all around the world. So all of that, everything that we do, from our blogs to our books to DVDs to seminars, conferences, radio shows, you name it, everything is always designed to help promote the project of Seed the Series. So, you know, at this point, it's gone towards sustenance and helping us get to where we are in producing the products that we have. But I think we've laid enough of the foundation that we may be on the horizon of seeing something happen. When you're talking in the entertainment industry, $4 million is nothing. That's a drop in the bucket. It's a catering budget for some of these projects. So, you know, I don't know. It's in God's hands right now, and when he brings the money, we will go into production.
Yeah, I've been watching you for a while. We've spoken before, but you probably can't place me, but that's okay.
Okay.
Let's see. My concern right now is that, you know, it's so much later than so many Christians think it is.
Mm.
You think we're going to have time to do this?
Actually, I do. Yeah. Yeah, and I appreciate what you just said, because doing the research that we've been doing for the last 3-4 years now, it is really tempting to say, man, tomorrow's the end of the world. I mean, it's like, it's now, you know, any second now. And I think about that, and I say, Lord, because I know this is a vision, it is a dream, it is a concept that was given to us by God himself. Some of you, your listeners may have heard the story, but I was basically ushered into the desert of Arizona, 2 hours north of Tucson, back in December of 2009, and I spent 5 days alone with God out in the desert, where he essentially plugged a USB cable in my head and downloaded all these, this whole idea, everything. I mean, like, just, it was like the Matrix. It was nonstop information being just poured into my head. And he called my wife and I out of the ministry that we were in. We were actually in a ministry where we met, and it was an international missions organization. And, you know, we're making over $100,000 a year. And God says, hey, you know that dream you had when you were a kid? Would you like to go after it? And I'm like, well, sure, God, but right now it's just a bunch of ideas scribbled on napkins and, you know, a few scripts written and saved on my computer. There's no paycheck there. There's nothing there. And he says, well, do you trust me? And I go, well, yeah, kind of, but, you know, it's kind of scary, you know, when you got a good-paying full-time job with full benefits and, you know, all that to, yeah, go after a dream is great, but when there's no money and no benefits and nothing, it's kind of scary. But he held out his hand, and I took it, and we stepped out in April of 2010. I left my job, and we stepped out from, you know, good time, good full-time pay and benefits to nothing. But it was like the scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the third movie, where he's going after the Holy Grail, and he's standing at the edge of this canyon, basically. And he's following this riddle, and it says, take a leap of faith. And he's like, I can't jump across this, you know. And he kind of takes a deep breath. He says, okay. And he steps out in blind faith over this abyss and ends up landing on an invisible platform. And that's exactly what happened for us. We were supported by God himself for the better part of 2 years, where miracles happen and that paid our bills and everything. I mean, it was literally living a Touched by an Angel episode for the last couple of years. And then only now, within this third year since we stepped out, has the products and things like that been getting to the point where they are paying our monthly bills, so we don't have to, you know, rely on miracles. So I know the journey that he has put us on, and I know that he is faithful to complete that which he has begun in us. And you know what? If tomorrow is the end, great. We are told to occupy until he comes. Many people think, you know, this is the end of the road, so they just throw their hands up and, you know, they lace up their rapture shoes and they're ready to jump at any second. And I'm like, you know, that's not the way I'm thinking right now. I've got my hand to the plow, and I'm just going to keep plowing until he says stop. Now, having said that, I've been doing a lot of research regarding the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. So if I want to understand the end times, I got to go back to the beginning times. And when you see phrases like the time of Jacob's trouble, that should make you think, well, where did that come from? You know, why did they say that? Well, if you go to Genesis 31, you'll see that there was a 20-year period of time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It started when he basically robbed his brother of his birthright and blessing and had to take off running to Uncle Laban's house. And that's when he finds Rachel. He says, hey, I like this one. And he says, I'll work for her. Okay, 7 years. So he works 7 years for Rachel and ends up with Leah, and because his uncle pulled a fast one. And then he had to work another 7 years to finally get Rachel. And then after he got what he wanted, he had to work an additional 6 years. The whole time Uncle Laban's trying to cheat him out of his wages and mess with him, and he's just, you know, he's a real scoundrel. So, but he says in several places that these 20 years, you know, I've dealt with you, you know, it was his time of trouble. And when I saw Mark Bilds, Pastor Mark Bilds, had done some work on this, the tetrad cycles of blood moons that are coming up in the 2014 and 15 time frame, and people like 119 Ministries kind of picked up where Mark Bilds left off and developed it some more, and they were looking at this timeline of signs in the heavens. Genesis said the sun and the moon and stars are put there to be for signs and for seasons and days and years and things like that. They're there to tell us things. And, you know, all their speculation had led them to believe, you know, we're talking Mark Bilds back in like 2008, that 2016 might be the end of the road, you know, 2017 on the outside. And, you know, there have been a lot of videos produced on YouTube and stuff about it being supposedly the end of 120 jubilees since the time of Adam, and you know, lots of interesting stuff out there. Now, the problem with that is that means, well, okay, we're right in the middle of the tribulation, if that's true. And, you know, so much for the pre-trib rapture people, because, you know, we're well into it, if that's the case. But I don't see that we are. I see that we're in the birth pangs phase, personally. But not to completely discredit their research, they were looking at Feast of Trumpets, the fall feast of 2016, September 1st, as being a likely candidate for the Day of the Lord based on the signs in the sky. And if that's true, then they said, well, you know, if that's the end, then you have to back off 1,260 days to find the Abomination of Desolation time period, which some would say was the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Well, if you go 1,260 days backwards from September 1st, 2016, you end up on 3/22/13, which was March 22nd of this year. And that's when they were all suggesting, if their model was true, that that would be the Abomination of Desolation. Well, President Obama was, you know, many people, I do not subscribe to this idea, but many people do believe that he is the Antichrist. I do not, but he just so happened to be in Israel, and he was supposedly at the sepulcher, the Holy Sepulcher of Jesus' birth or whatever, on 3/22/13. So speculators went wild suggesting that, you know, he may be there to fulfill the Abomination of Desolation. I don't see that. I don't believe that that happened. But I believe that 3/22/13 may have been a significant date, and there's a lot of reasons we probably don't have time to get into why I would say that. But I think that 3/22/13 may be the beginning of the 20-year time period of Jacob's trouble. And the reason I say that is because if you go 20 years forward, you find a very similar blood moon tetrad cycle, just like Mark Bilds had found in the 2033 and 2034 time frame. And that one seems to fit a lot more prophetic scriptures in my mind than the 2014 through 16 time period does. For one thing, it's almost exactly 2,000 years since the death of Christ, and there's some interesting passages in the book of Hosea referring to 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day he will lift us up, and things like that. So, you know, could it be? I don't know. You know, I'm speculating like everybody else. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I believe we have more time. There's way too many things on the prophetic calendar that have not yet come to pass. You know, while a lot has, there's still a lot left to happen. One of them being this message of the kingdom must be preached in all the world first, and then the end shall come. I was a missionary for 6.5 years, and the ministry we were a part of specialized in restricted access countries where less than 2% of the population even have a knowledge of Jesus. And, you know, just doing that and seeing these countries, there's a vast amount of the planet that has no clue who Jesus is yet. So that's got to happen first. So, and it's going to take a while, you know. And that's on the good side. Of course, there's a lot of things on the bad side that still have to happen too. So, you know, that's kind of a long, drawn-out answer, but I believe we actually have more time, and I'm proceeding with the mindset that we have till at least 2030. I cannot see past 2045. People could go to 2045.com, 2045.com, and see the strategic social initiative that scientists all around the world are working on for 2045, where Time magazine declared that's the year man becomes immortal. Of course, it's an immortality apart from God. It's all done through transhumanism. And so that, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We're not there yet. We are just taking our first steps into that realm where we're going to see the corruption of all flesh, like Genesis 6:12 said. I mean, that's why God destroyed the world, because flesh had become so corrupted that he had to do something to preserve that which he created. And Jesus said the same thing. He says, except those days being the last days be shortened, no flesh would be saved, because we're going to find ourselves exactly in the same type of environment that existed right before the flood, specifically in the last 120 years leading up to the flood, in the latter days of Methuselah. So we're not there yet, but we are moving in that direction. The UK announced 150 animal human chimeras a couple of years ago, created in a laboratory, and that's just what they're telling us about. So, you know, we're taking our first step into the...
They've cloned a human. I saw that story. I don't know if you saw that one.
I mean, all of that. All of that is the beginning of the corruption of all flesh that we see in Genesis 6. So, yeah, I mean, I, you know, I'm like, and the other thing is, I'm like, Lord, as I'm doing this research and learning all this stuff, I'm like, if the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket, so to speak, in the next couple of years, who in the world is going to care about a sci-fi series, you know? And I, to be honest, I struggle with that sometimes, but all I can say is I know what he has placed in our heart and in our lives to do, and I know that he's faithful to complete that which he's begun. So, again, I just proceed with the whole idea that I'm going to occupy until he comes.
Yeah, I think, well, that's part of the basic Christian principle, where live like the end is tomorrow, but prepare like you're going to live forever, you know? And we have to just trust him and lean on him when he gives us, I was going to say chore, but that's not really the word. When he gives us something to do, we have to just trust him to carry it through. He promises to give us the bricks to build what he wants. So
that's right. You know, it is so true that he does not call the equipped, he equips the called. So, you know, he calls you out, and you're not capable of doing anything, but along the way, you know, it's like Abraham, hey, just start walking, you know, I'll steer your direction, don't worry about it, and when you're there, I'll tell you. But, you know, you got to start moving.
But I'll tell you, I watch the news closely, and some of the things that are going on right now have me a little concerned about. You know, you've got the them coming against the Christians. You've got, I think it was today I saw the story where Kerry is going out to the nations, and we're supporting the LGBT organizations around the world. I mean, above and beyond that, we're supporting abortion around the world. We're doing that as well. So it's going to
soon. Yeah, I don't see good days ahead for America, actually. My wife and I are praying about it, you know, whether we are even going to stay here or not. But I do not see good days ahead for America, not at all. I believe America was founded right from the start, according to the principles of Francis Bacon and his New Atlantis, with the sole purpose of essentially being the phoenix that will be sacrificed. You know, the dying and resurrecting bird that dies in its own ashes and then comes out, you know, resurrected as something new. I believe America was destined to be great for a period of time, but then to intentionally be killed so that something else would arise out of it. And, you know, we may be looking at that in the very near future.
Yeah, it's hard to work. I mean, because we know that in order for them to complete the New World Order thing, America has to give up her sovereignty, and it's not going to be taken from a lot of Americans easily, you know? So,
all the forecasters and everything and pundits and, you know, I think everybody sees the writings on the wall. And it seems like they're trying to, it really seems like they, you know, whoever they are, the power brokers, the ones that are in charge, appear to be trying to foment chaos and rebellion and revolution on purpose. I mean, when you watch the news, that's the only conclusion you can come to. It's like they have to be intentionally trying to provoke people to go crazy. I mean, they have to be. Because so many things just make no sense at all, what they're doing. And you know, I look around, I'm like, America is completely asleep. You know, this country, how can we allow these things to continue? I mean, but at this point, I'll go on record as saying I am not an advocate for a violent revolution. You know, I'm more like, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and, you know, and save them, deliver them, and heal their land, you know. So I'm more of that mindset and coming out of Babylon. But, man, it is crazy the things that this nation has allowed to happen. You know, it's 300 million of us, and there's just a few thousand, you know, over there in D.C. making these policies that are harming all 300 million of us.
And yet the people are so apathetic.
Yeah, totally, completely. Part of it is it's not their fault because they have been basically dumbed down from the start of our education system, but also by the foods that we eat, the water that we drink, the air that we breathe. I mean, they've basically turned Americans into zombies at a genetic level.
True. Excuse me. I have allergies and we're having a storm, so it's humid. I do have one question from a listener. How do you see your series fitting into God's plan to prepare the people for what's coming?
Well, Scripture says that my people perish for their lack of knowledge. And so, because a lot of people are like, you know, they look at all this craziness going on, and they say, what do we do? I say, well, the first thing you need to do is get educated. You can't fight against an enemy that you know nothing about. You have to know who you're against and what you're against, and you have to, you know, do intelligence gathering if you're going to be successful at anything like that, because they certainly do before they do what they do. So, you know, right now I'm in the stage of getting people educated. Now, sadly, people don't read books. You know, they don't, you know, yeah, a few people do, but, you know, most people are glued to the Nielsen report says the average American watches 5 hours of TV a day. Well, you know, if they're working an 8 or 9 hour job all day and they come home and they eat and they watch TV for 5 hours, well, there's not a whole lot of time for reading and studying. And, you know, you could go to boxofficemojo.com, which checks box office receipts and basically says Americans are spending about $11 billion a year going to the movies. So, you know, I'm like, okay, if they're not reading books and they're not taking the time to do their own research and they're not going to conferences and seminars where they can get educated by other people who are researchers who do read books and study, you know, I've been privileged to go to a number of the very large prophecy type summits and conferences that have been put out, and you know, it's cool, it's great. You got a lot of great big name speakers and researchers there, but you know, on average, you're talking a couple hundred to a thousand people show up. I'm like, well, you know, a couple hundred to a thousand people. There's 300 million in the country and 7 billion on the planet. How do we reach them? You know, so the way I kind of see the series working is, okay, where are they? Where are Americans? They're sitting in front of their TV for 5 hours a day. That's not even counting how much time they spend looking on personal devices like iPads and iPhones and things like that. So that's where the eyeballs are. That's where they can be found, these people. And America is the great exporter of culture. I've been all around the world, over 15 countries in 6.5 years, or nearly 15 countries, and you could go anywhere. I've been in the jungles of northeast India, and you could ask people, hey, where does the phrase, may the force be with you, come from? And they all know it. They all know it. Star Wars, all of them know. You ask them what John 3:16 is, and they're completely clueless. And George Lucas said at a speech he did at a university once, he said, the church, which used to be all-powerful, has been usurped by film. And I absolutely agree with him on that. So, okay, great. So we packaged all the information up that I would otherwise put in. You know, I am putting out books. I mean, we're doing everything we can to do what we can in every way possible. But the kind of, you know, I've got a pretty extensive library here. Most people will never read these books, never. But I can take that same content, put it into a really cool sci-fi show, and everybody will watch it, you know. So that's kind of the way I see it, and that's why I see it as an important project, because that's where people are. They're filling movie theaters, and they're watching TV for 5 hours a day. So the devil has ruled that venue for way too long. There's three movies that came out pretty close to one another that all had the same exact theme. And that was Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief, followed by Clash of the Titans, followed by Thor. And I happened to enjoy all three of these movies and saw them multiple times. And after the second or third time I saw Thor, I was really frustrated because here these movies are made for hundreds of millions of dollars. They gross billions of dollars, and they all have the same exact theme. The Son of God saves the world. But the problem is it's the wrong son of the wrong god. You're talking son of Poseidon, son of Zeus, son of Odin. And I was really frustrated by that. I said, Lord, you know, with all due respect to Sherwood Baptist Church and other Christian filmmakers, I'm like, is Fireproof and Facing the Giants and Courageous just the best we can do, really? I mean, I get it. Those are cool movies, and they have a place, and I honor those guys for what they did. But they're not reaching the masses, I'll tell you that. I mean, you know, Fireproof's made for $500,000. It grosses $30 million. All that's preaching to the choir for the most part. And the $30 million went to Sony Pictures, and they took that and said, hey, thank you, Christian. And they went out and made Eat, Pray, Love, the virginity hit, and I forget what the other one is, three movies that completely contradicted the message of Fireproof. So, you know, if their goal was to get the message out, well, they did, but Sony trumped them 3-1 with the money the Christians paid them. So, you know, I was really frustrated by all of this, and God basically said to me, clear as day, he said, you have got to be as good at telling the truth as the devil is at telling lies. And that's sort of the motto that we're operating under, that we're living by right now, is trying to find a way to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Use the techniques that work. The devil has been preaching to the masses extremely successfully through all forms of media, arts, and entertainment. And Christians, for the most part, have completely abdicated those mountains of influence, if you will, turned it over to the devil, and whatever position they do occupy on these mountains of influence, they're using it to preach to themselves. So, you know, we're trying to change that with seed.
So basically you're going where the harvest is.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, you know, the other, you know, actually, it's funny you should say that, because the movie theater where I saw Thor is right near my apartment complex. There was a really big grain field between the movie theater and Blockbuster Video. And I was in the parking lot of Blockbuster looking towards the Cinemark movie theater across the grains of the harvest field, and I thought, wow, is this not a prophetic picture right here? And then God said to me, he said, let me show you something. Because, you know, there's this massive harvest field right between the movie theater and the video store. And he said, okay, let's take a little ride to the other side of the highway. Just like a couple miles away is one of the largest churches in the Metroplex, a 23,000-member megachurch was on the other side of the road. And so I went over there. And, you know, this is like 3 o'clock in the afternoon on an average work week, like a Tuesday or something. And the parking lot was empty. So, you know, here's Cinemark, 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a Tuesday, and the parking lot's full. Here's this mega church. And I get it, the church's parking lot's full on Wednesday nights and probably Saturday nights and of course, Sunday. But the point is, Cinemark's full all day, every day, 7 days a week, you know, and people are watching TV 5 hours a day, every day, you know, 365 days a year. And, you know, he said to me, as I'm looking at this empty parking lot, he said, where did I ever tell anybody, when did I ever say in the Bible for the world to go to the church? I said, well, you didn't. He said, okay, what did I say? I said, well, you told the church to go into all the world. We've got it completely backwards. We're building mega churches, and we're trying to invite all our friends to go to church so the closer at the front of the stage will, you know, preach a good message so your friend gets saved. Nothing in the Bible tells you to do that. There's nothing that says bring your unsaved friend to church. It tells the church to go into the world. Where's the world? Well, they're filling movie theaters 7 days a week and watching 5 hours of TV a day. So, You know, that's, you know, everything just keeps coming back to that. At least in my world, that's the harvest field God has called my wife and I to.
And I am so glad that he did. And I do believe in one of the minor prophets. He says in the end days, don't look for me in Beth Aven, the house of God. Don't look for me in the temples and the churches, because I'm not going to be there.
Yeah.
And I wish I could remember exactly which one it was. But,
yeah. Well, I mean, the concept is true. And for a while there, my wife and I kind of floundered because we couldn't find any church that was following a biblical model. They were all over the place, you know, with this ridiculous sermon series on, you know, whatever. And it was all fluff and just garbage. And we're like, man, this, you know, our spirit was saying this isn't right. And, we church hopped for a little while. And then finally we settled on Church on the Pillow. And we basically just stayed in bed and listened to online sermons that we could find on the internet until eventually we found ourselves in a house church, which I believe is a true biblical model, is the house church movement, small groups meeting together in homes.
Do you subscribe to John Fenn's supernatural house church thing?
No, we're actually pretty busy with our own now. My wife and I go to an actual house church on Saturday afternoons, but on Friday nights, I've started a virtual house church, and virtualhousechurch.com is our website. And so, you know, people are welcome to join us. We start at 8 p.m. Central Standard Time every Friday night. And the way it works is just like a regular house church. We all study the same scripture together, and we just talk about it. It's not one guy talking and everybody else listening. It's hey, what did you get out of that? And you share with me what you got out of it, and I share with you what I got out of it, and somebody else shares what they got out of it. And together, we come and reason together from the scriptures and actually learn a lot more that way than you ever would, you know, otherwise.
Yeah, because in a church structure, basically you get maybe 5 minutes of scripture, and then the rest is fluff, you know? So,
and the overhead is our
teaching scripture. Yeah, it's ridiculous.
Yeah, the mega church, I'm not going to mention the name of it, but I had a friend that worked at this mega church, and this person revealed to me that their monthly operating budget, just to keep that place running, is $2 million a month. I'm
like,
are you kidding me? And, I mean, it's easy to see it. I came from Massachusetts, where a mega church was like 400 people. That's like, you know, that's a big church. Down here, seeing a church of 23,000 members, I had no frame of mind, no concept of that. I thought it was a mall. I literally thought this was I'm like, wow, when I first moved here in 2003 in Dallas, I thought, wow, I really am in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, look, they put crosses on malls here. I thought it was a shopping center, a mall, because it looked like so huge, you know. So it's easy for me to see that it cost $2 million to keep that place running and pay its employees and everything. But I mean, think of how far, I know how far, $24 million would go in the foreign mission field. I mean, it's insane how far that would go. You'd reach the world very quickly if $24 million a year was going to reach the world for Christ instead of Plano, Texas. I mean, seriously, within a house church, there's no overhead. I mean, whoever owns the house pays their normal mortgage, you know, or rent or whatever. But it doesn't cost anything extra, you know. And you're also not limited in the message that you can give, because it is a global statistic that 4% of the church finances the whole thing. So if that's true, and I have seen that it is true, then when you've got a monthly bill of $2 million, you know it's a small handful of people writing very large checks to meet that $2 million a month. You know, 4% of 23,000 people are writing, you know, very large checks. And so what's going to happen when the pastor preaches a message that this major donor doesn't, you know, his wife doesn't like? You know, he's going to say, hey, pastor, you know, when you talked about this, you know, you really offended my wife. I'd appreciate it if you didn't talk about that, you know, anymore. You know, that's all it takes. You know, and the pastor thinks to himself, man, this guy writes me a check for $100,000 a month. You know, I can't afford to lose this guy. The Holy Spirit is not free to move in that environment.
No, he's not. It's very restrictive in that manner. Here's another left field question for you.
Okay. All right.
Do you think there are Nephilim operating now in the flesh, for lack of a better term? I don't know exactly how to word that, but do you think we're dealing with Nephilim now around here?
Yes, I do. And we could take that in many different directions, but at a basic level that I think a lot of people could probably understand, we've had for my entire lifetime, and if you could go back in history, you probably see it goes all the way back. Legends and myths and stories and campfire tales of Bigfoot, Sasquatch, the Abominable Snowman, things like that. These creatures are real. I think we're past the stage of thinking it's just a myth. I think there's enough evidence that would suggest that these things are in fact real and they are among us. Those, I would say, are definitely physical remnants of the Nephilim that have been with us all along. But, on a more contemporary level, I would say that Nephilim, many scholars believe that a Nephilim can only be produced as a result of angels mating with humans. And I would say that that's not true based on scripture, because Numbers 13:33 describes the Anakim as the sons of Anak, who are Nephilim that came from other Nephilim. So you could see that Nephilim can produce other Nephilim. So you have at least two ways. You've got angels mating with humans in Genesis 6, producing Nephilim, and then you've got Nephilim mating with amongst themselves, as well as blending with humans, creating other Nephilim in Numbers 13. I would take it even beyond that and suggest that anytime you violate God's commandment in the creation account, where he says everything must reproduce after its own kind, when you blend kinds and species, I believe you are creating Nephilim. These are creatures that were never meant to exist, because God is so adamant that everything reproduces after its own kind with a seed that is within it. It's one of the reasons why I call the TV series Seed, because we'll be addressing this issue. And that's not just animals and humans. It's plants. It's everything. Anything that has seed in it is supposed to reproduce after its own kind. So what happens when you start blending kinds that were never meant to be blended together in the first place? Well, I believe you create an abomination that is contrary to God's commands and is thus a Nephilim. So we've got 150 of them that were announced in the UK just a couple of years ago. And that's, of course, like what they told us about, never mind what we don't know about that is out there. So I think it's a really touchy subject. That's something that needs to be explored and understood a lot better than it is, in my opinion. And that's part of the reason, one of the big reasons why we're doing everything we're doing is to try to make people aware of these things and start the dialogue, get people to question these things. Even GMO foods appear to be changing us, not appear to be, I mean, I guess it is pretty well documented, changing us at a genetic level. What's it changing us into? I mean, it's frightening when you really get
scary.
Into all this
that's
stuff.
That's very scary, yeah.
Yeah, so, I mean, I think, and of course, there's always the stories that we hear about the deep underground military bases and the Phil Schneider stories and, aliens on the ground, and Steve Quayle talks about giants in the Solomon Islands that are still there to this day, and supposedly our troops encountered a very large cannibalistic red-headed giant in Afghanistan. So, I think in all cases, the Nephilim are definitely among us.
Yeah,
and it's going to get worse. They're a lot worse.
I've been concerned about the GMO situation, but I've had to come to believe that Father has got to protect our DNA from that.
Yeah, it is very interesting. We went to a conference in Chicago couple months back called the Chicago Summit 3, DNA and the Physics of God was the title of it. And it was hosted by Russ Dizdar and Tom Dunn. And there's speakers like Doug Woodward and Doug Hamp and Ellie Marzulli, Derek and Sharon Gilbert and myself were the speakers there. And, there was no coordination between any of us. We all knew what the subject matter was that we'd be dealing with at the conference, what the theme of the conference was. So it was amazing how synergistic the whole seminar was, the whole conference was, because each of our presentations really kind of dovetailed into the others. You know, it was pretty wild. But you know, looking at these things and the question arises, is there a spiritual component to DNA? And I would maintain that absolutely there is. There would have to be. You know, how does the sins of the fathers get passed down to the third and fourth generation? You know, we're talking about sin. That's a spiritual issue. But it appears to affect us on a genetic level that actually gets passed down genetically to our offspring, down to the third and fourth generation. And we see that happen in Scripture, not just with humans, but even with the plants in Leviticus. So, yeah, I mean, this is. But what happens if our DNA does get corrupted? And I believe that as believers, you know, again, we have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We have to do our research. And my wife is great at this. She digs up some of the most amazing things on YouTube and other resources and stuff like that about the foods that are killing us. And it's harder to find foods that are not killing us than foods that are, because almost everything is trying to kill us. It's all genetically modified. But that is doing something to us on a genetic level. Now, is God able to preserve us on the spiritual level? Certainly, sure. Is he able to heal us on the physical level? Yeah, sure. But does that mean that we are immune to our bodies breaking down at the cellular level as a result of this? And I would say no. I mean, I'm struggling with a number of ailments and problems and stuff, likely due to this kind of stuff. And most people I know are too. You know, everybody's got sickness and disease and some kind of trouble. So, and that's cellular breakdown as a result to genetically modified foods and water pollution in the air and everything else. So, you know, it's something that we need to be aware of. But I was doing a study for my presentation, and a friend of ours was studying to be a midwife and a nurse and everything, and she told me about a focus group study that was done where they had different people, and they called them poor life choices, but we would call it sin. Different people had committed different sins, like murder and adultery and things like that, and they were divided up into these groups, each in categories, you know, murderers in one group and adulterers in another group, etc. And what they had found is that on the genetic level, the people who had committed murder all had basically a scar on their DNA in the same place on their DNA. Everybody who committed murder had the same scar in the same place on their DNA. Everybody who had committed adultery had the same scar in a different place on their DNA. You know, so it appears that, you know, that sin does scar us at a genetic level. And it makes me wonder where Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Those are some pretty, you know, all-inclusive words, like all, you know. Could it be that when we accept Christ as our Savior, the sins of the fathers get a reset genetically, where those scars are cleaned out? You know, I don't know. I would love to do a focus study and see what happens when you take a murderer and, you know, get them saved and see a before and after their DNA. I don't know that anything like that's ever been done, but it seems to fit that, you know, scriptures like that would indicate that we do get a reset. But, you know, this is a fallen world, and, you know, our bodies are actually designed to live a minimum of 1,000 years, but it breaks down to, you know, to the point where Psalm 90 verse 10 says we have 70 years, 80 if by strength. You know, so there's decay. You know, there's as Russ Dizdar would say, the death code has been inserted into our genome.
My mind is just reeling at, you know, because I'm going down that rabbit hole with all the DNA and all the sin, because I've often thought of the new creature scripture as it relates to all the changes in DNA that are being put out there in the world that we live in. And it is. It's got to be an amazing study. We've got to find a Christian scientist somewhere to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are researchers out there, you know, like myself, Doug Hamp, L.A., and others. You know, we're not scientists, certainly, but actually, Sharon Gilbert, she has a background in biology, science
That's
and stuff
right.
like that. So she
would be the one to tap for that.
And she's doing a lot of work on it. She's actually writing a, I believe she's writing a book on it right now. But she gave a pretty heady lecture in Chicago. I mean, a lot of it was over most of our heads, but, you know, it's still very fascinating stuff. But you're right. I mean, this is something serious. I mean, we need to be taking a look at, you know, how does that affect us as believers, you know, with our DNA. I mean, that's why we have to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of the eye at the last trump. You know, this mortality must put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. We have to get a reset because of the level of corruption.
Wow. My mind is reeling. So let's ask another question. Do you think that the fallen angels are influencing the establishment of the global government? And do you foresee opposition to their project?
Oh, well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. There's no question that there are evil entities behind the physical leadership of countries, nations, and governments around the world. You know, is there opposition to that? Certainly. You know, Paul said it. We're not, our fight's not against people. Our fight is spiritual. So, you know, how much of the church is as the title of your radio show called, Preparing for Battle, you know, how many people are putting on their armor and standing in the gap and fighting against this stuff? I mean, I don't know. You know, we're certainly doing the best we can over here, but we have to realize that's where the battle is. It is in the spiritual realm.
And another question, and I asked that wrong, do you foresee opposition to your project by the fallen angels?
Oh, yeah.
Angels and the,
It's already happened. It's happening now. Like I said, I've got some physical stuff, and so far, you know, we've done a bunch of tests, and nothing's really coming out to tell us what the problem is. I'm shaky all the time. Not like tremors like Parkinson's or anything like that. Like if I'm just sitting here talking to you, I'm fine. But if I apply any pressure to my muscles, like trying to lift something, I have the same strength as I always had. I can lift the same amount of weight, but my muscles shake when I do. And it's starting to cause problems with coordination and my ability to use my fingers properly. And, you know, it's driving me crazy. And it started, I published my first book in January of 2012, and it started in February of 2012. And, you know, at first it was just kind of, oh, this is odd. It's kind of annoying. But then by December 2012, when I published my second book, it got worse. And, you know, now it's just, it drives me crazy. I mean, sometimes I feel like I'm an invalid. I mean, really, I try to do simple things and, like, my fingers aren't working. And it's very frustrating. And, you know, there's other physical ailments going on, too. I mean, I got this, looks like a mass or a tumor or something, I don't know what it is, in my jaw that I've got to go get figured out. And, you know, the assaults are there, you know. And then, of course, that's on the physical realm. There's the spiritual attacks where you know, who are you? Who do you think you are? You're a nobody. What do you think you're doing? You know, all the self-doubt and depression and things that, you know, a lot of people are prone to. I've always been prone to depression since I was a kid. It's not as bad now. I know how to fight it off, but, you know, I have my moments. And then there's just the attacks that come from people. And, you know, the worst ones come from Christians. I mean, we have the only army, sadly, that assembles its firing squad in a circle. Christians spend all their time shooting each other. And, you know, there's a number of Christians out there that for whatever reason have me in their sights and just love to put out radio broadcasts and, you know, blogs and whatever, just calling me a heretic and whatever else, because I don't believe the same way they do. So, yeah, I mean, the attacks are there from pretty much every angle you can think of.
Yeah, I'm thinking about that. I watched your Facebook commentator go back at you, back and forth. I think it was a post in PID Radio, the last episode you did.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he's one of them. He's one of about three or four that like to just love to find anything that I post and just go psycho on me. You know, I know exactly who you're talking about. That individual has some serious reading comprehension problems, and I've dealt with them many, many times. The guy just has it set in his mind, whatever, you know, he won't listen to reason, and if it's his way or the highway. But, you know, yeah, you always have those people that you have to deal with. I mean, Paul, I am absolutely convinced that that was the thorn in Paul's flesh. It had nothing to do with bad eyesight or physical problems, as in health problems. He, the entire chapter prior to the thorn in the flesh chapter is all about, hey, he says, yeah, you want to know what I've been through? I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been, you know, whipped. I've been stoned to death. You know, the whole chapter is about what he went through. And then he says, you know, turn the page to the next chapter. He says, and I prayed the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh, of this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, would be removed. Well, you know, a messenger is always an individual that brings something. Buffet in the Greek is kalaphizo, which means to strike somebody in the face with the fist. And in the context of the previous chapter, that's what he's talking about. And everywhere he goes, somebody's following him around, beating him up. So I'm absolutely positive that the thorn in the flesh was just an idiom. In fact, it actually says that in several places in the Old Testament where God tells the Israelites, okay, you know what? If you're not going to obey me, then I'm going to bring the nations of the north or wherever to come down, and there will be a thorn in your side, a splinter in your eye. You know, he uses this idiom to represent persecution. That's what the thorn in the flesh is that Paul had to deal with. So, you know, Jesus said, look, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And what was he crowned with? Well, a crown of thorns. And he's our head and we're his body, so it should come as no surprise that, you know, all of us that are serving him would meet with our own messengers of Satan sent to buffet us every now and then. But you know what? Somebody said to me once, you know, they said, hey, you know, if the devil is not resisting you, you're probably running in the same direction. So
that's a good thing. I like that. I like that.
Yeah.
So do you have dedicated intercessors for your project, or do you just generally pray for us?
Well, we have people that tell us on a fairly regular basis that they are praying for us. And to those of you who are, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I cannot thank you enough for it, because your prayers are answered. I know that. And but we have to mobilize them in a way that's more strategic. Right now, it's just, you know, people out there praying and certainly appreciate that. But we do basically have to organize it into a database of people that we send out regular specific prayer requests to. So they can be, you know, right now they're just kind of praying as the Spirit's leading them, and I would certainly encourage everybody to do that, is to pray that way. But they could pray a little bit more strategically, probably, if they knew what exactly to be praying for. And so we do need to mobilize them in that way. It's
a
necessity.
Do you have plans to do that?
Sorry?
Or are you guys too busy? Do you have plans to do that, or have you got that
worked out? Yeah, it's on the to-do list and probably needs to be moved to the top of the to-do list. But, we've got some that are already in an email database from years past that had said that we would pray for you. But you know what? Right now, we've just got to create a database and then be intentional about sending out emails to it saying, hey, you know. People can certainly contact us and, you know, tell us if they want to be on that list.
You want to tell them how to do that?
Sure. You could do it through my Facebook, which is, you know, of course, facebook.com/RobSkiba. Or, really what I need to do is create a, and I had one somewhere, and I'm not sure where it is, out on the internet somewhere, but an email sign-up sheet. There is a database that people can sign up for on the Babylon Rising Books website. You go to babylonrisingbooks.com and fill in the little form to subscribe to our email newsletter. And then maybe just send us an email at rob@seedtheseries.com, rob@seedtheseries.com, and just say, hey, you know, I want to be an intercessor. And I know that the enemy is out there listening right now. That's why I was a little bit hesitant to answer. And that there will be plants out there who will pose as intercessors who just want to know how to pray against you. So to those of you who are legitimate intercessors, I would ask you to pray right now against those people right now. I've learned that from spending some time with Russ Dizdar and seeing how people will do exactly that to him. They'll come in the disguise of being a Christian, but they're actually brought in by the enemy to be a plant just to gather intel and to war against him. So the war is real.
Yes, it is very real. And I'll tell you, I went to a conference that Russ did with Richard Grund up here in Groton.
Yeah.
He's doing another one this month that I'm not going to be able to get to. But I'll tell you, we were all sitting there enjoying everybody's presentation, and an SRA manifested right behind me. So they're there. I mean, they are there. So
everywhere. Yeah, they absolutely. So, you know, as believers, we have to be aware of that, and we have to ramp up. They're serious about their warfare. They really are. And I'm preaching to myself right now because I'm not as diligent as I should be. But the enemy is. I mean, the enemy spends time getting to – they know the Bible better than most Christians do. And I know that for a fact, having gotten into a number of debates with various agnostics and atheists and stuff like that. They know their scripture very well. I mean, just look at the devil himself. He often quoted, albeit twisted, scripture, but he knows the Bible. You know, and they are very intentional about their strategic plans and how to attack their enemy, which is us. So we have got to be the same way. I mean, we have got to be as good at telling the truth and waging war as the enemy is at telling lies and attacking us.
Yes, we need so much discernment right now, because half the time you can get in a, for lack of a term, better term, witch's sight, and they'll be battling against you. Things are going wrong in your life, and you're going, hey, what's going on here? And unless you are aware of what can and will go on, unless you know to pray to know that stuff, I mean, it's mind-boggling how much warfare there is against Christians right now, and we have got to become more aware. Absolutely. I mean, you can't...
Yes, totally.
You can't rebuke what you don't know is there. Right?
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And, you know, I don't want to get into a debate on the timing of the rapture, but one of the things that I've noticed is that especially people in the pre-trib view, they have this attitude that, well, I'm not going to have to worry about any of that stuff. I'm getting out of here. And maybe that's true. Could be. You know what? I hope we are. But my attitude is, you know, I've taken a position on the rapture, but my official view on it is look, I would rather be prepared and not have to be prepared than not be prepared when I do need to be prepared. And so, you know, if it's a pre-trib rapture, great, I'll be prepared for that. But if I'm going through any length of this time period called the tribulation, I'm going to be prepared for that too. I would rather be prepared and not have to be than not be prepared when I do need to be. I mean, that's the best way I can say it. And so many people I know, they walk around in this cloud, this daze that says, well, I'm not going to have to. Why, Rob, why are you talking about that stuff? We're not going to be here. We're not going to worry about it. I said, well, what if we are? You know, what if we are? Are you going to be prepared? Because you know what? Here's the thing. If it is a pre-trib rapture, great. I've got nothing to lose, and I'm going to be rejoicing all the way up with you. But if it's not, how are you going to handle it? You know, what are you going to do? And, you know, that's kind of where I'm at right now.
All good soldiers need to be trained. All good soldiers need to be trained.
Absolutely.
Father's soldiers need to be trained. You know, it's...
And ready to be mobilized. Not like, you know, why do we go through all this training if we're never going to have to use it? You know? the Bible talks about overcomers in the first few chapters of Revelation. Well, how can you be an overcomer unless you have something to overcome?
Exactly. And if you've never had anything to overcome...
Yeah, I mean, you know, how well are you going to...
You're not going to overcome. Just, you know, we go to school in life, we need to go to school in the spirit. So, you know, I mean, how many times has he told us in his word that this is a battle, that it's supernatural, that it's spiritual, that there are enemies? How many times in that word does he say that?
Oh, yeah. And and if some of my research is true, we may be facing the giants in a very literal sense. You know, Isaiah chapter 13 in the Septuagint version comes right out and tells you that we are going to be facing giants in the last days. It talks about a ruler and these gates in Babylon. It's, you know, speak to the gates, ye ruler, giants are coming to fulfill my wrath, is what it says in the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 13. So what does that mean? You know, if you read, I think it's Isaiah 14, talks about the children of the devil that will be out and about. There's several scriptures that would indicate that we are going to be dealing with something more than just humans in the battle in the last days. And even in Revelation chapter 9, you see I would maintain the 200 million man army has nothing to do with Russia and China. The context of the 200 million man army is in the prior verses of Revelation chapter 9. It's this locust, chimeric, centaur-like creatures that come up out of the bottomless pit. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus said during the Olivet Discourse that men's hearts will fail them for fear as a result of the things that they see coming upon the earth. You know, we're going to have to deal with those scriptures. What does that mean? You know, people are totally clueless about what's coming. And it's going to really, you know, I think it's serious when it says men's hearts will fail them for fear when they see what's coming.
It takes a lot to make a heart fail from fear. I mean, that's an extreme fear.
That's a serious fear. I mean, I've gone to see scary movies and stuff, you know, in the past, and or had things go bump in the night that have scared me, but never enough to make my heart stop.
Right, exactly. And
maybe get a good shot of adrenaline.
Why do we have to put on the armor? We're going to put on the armor and jetpack out of here? Armor's a little heavy to get packing around, so just saying.
Yeah, truly.
And did you hear L.A.'s show? We had that guy on about the Sasquatches with the voices of the Sasquatches. And it was really cool. I think some people are saying that, and this is an interesting theory, that the Sasquatches are actually interdimensional creatures.
Yeah, I'm aware of that theory. I don't, you know, it could be. I lean more towards the idea that they are just physical remnants of a breed of genetically modified creatures that have been around since they were created. But, you know, who knows? I mean, it could be either one or both.
True. There's so much we don't know. So many interesting things that I find intriguing. I don't know if anybody else does, but
sure.
And I was wondering when that abyss does open up, and all those.
Say again.
You think when the abyss does open up?
Yeah.
It's not just going to be these little smoke wreaths coming out of it. I think there's going to be all sorts of different shaped creatures manifesting. Is that a valid?
I would say that's a valid interpretation. I mean, we could look at Revelation 9, and it gives you a very detailed description of what these creatures look like. You know, essentially, they look like chimeric centaurs. I mean, a centaur itself is a chimera. I mean, it's a blend of a horse and a man. But we look at Revelation chapter 7, verse, or Revelation 9, beginning of verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. So that right there, that's this description of a centaur, a horse with a man's head. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, so they've got modification in their teeth anyway. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings, so they have wings, was like the sound of chariots and of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions, which stings, and they have the power in their tail to hurt men for 5 months. So, you know, right there you've got a centaur that is like a Pegasus, because the Pegasus was a horse with wings, and it has a tail like a scorpion, you know, and teeth like lions, and hair like women, and face like men. So, you know, that's a very detailed description of a chimeric centaur. And what's really interesting to me about that is in the mythology, if you look in the Greek mythology for the origin of these centaurs, they came from an individual named Centaurus, who was a son of Apollo. Well, it tells you in Revelation 9:11 that the king of these chimeric centaur locusts is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and the Greek hath his name Apollyon. Apollyon is a derivative spelling of Apollo. In Greek mythology, Apollo is the father of Centaurus, the father of the centaurs. So, I mean, right there, it's telling you, yeah, these are some pretty wild creatures. These are this 200 million horseman army. It says it's a horseman army, and people over the centuries have suggested, and that's in verse 16, the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. If you could go on any equestrian website and just punch up on Google or whatever and look for how many horses are there on the planet, and the highest estimate you'll find is about 68 million horses on the entire planet, 70 on the high side. So, I mean, let's just round it up to 70. How do you get 200 million people, Russians or Chinese, if you will, on 70 million horses? It tells you these are 200 million horseman army. What's a horseman? A horseman's a centaur. So, you know, and this is something that my studies have led me to, is to realize that so many of the teachers of eschatology have got it wrong because they don't take the Bible, A, literally, and B, they don't address the issue of the Nephilim. And if you do take the Bible literally and just take it for what it says, this is chimeric strange hybrids coming up out of the bottomless pit, and factor in the Nephilim into the equation, it changes all your charts and all of your, you know, I've got all my Tim LaHaye charts and, you know, Al Lindsay and all that stuff. I got all those charts. But this changes all of that. I don't believe like Al Lindsay. I used to believe that these scorpion things coming out were, you know, how else would John describe an Apache helicopter that has, like, teeth painted on the front of it, you know? I was a helicopter pilot in the Army. I saw the Cobra helicopters and stuff that had the face painting on it that, you know, looked like shark's teeth or whatever. And, you know, I could see a first-century guy looking at an Apache or a Cobra or, you know, Comanche helicopter and saying, you know, this is how he would describe it. But what if we just, I don't know, take it literally? Especially when you marry this up with well-documented mythology, where you've got characters like Apollo giving birth to Centaurus, who is the father of the centaurs. I mean, it's all right there, and you have to realize that John was writing at a time when people believed in the Greek gods. I mean, people thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Mercury, so clearly they believed in these gods as real entities.
Their frame of reference was, you know,
the mythology.
Much different than ours. Yeah, it was mythology, absolutely.
Yeah, we call it mythology today, but in their day, it was reality.
Mm-hmm. And I'm sure at that time there were still pre-flood stories going around that were passed down family to family.
Sure. Oh, yeah, sure.
So,
yeah, I mean, look at it this way. We look at the stuff of 2,000 years ago, like Zeus and Apollo, as mythology. But go back 2,000 years. What were they telling stories about? To your point, you know, a few thousand years prior to their time period, what kind of stories did they pass around? You know, I mean, even if you look at the mythologies, you'll see different hierarchy of the gods. I mean, you had the Titans in the Greek mythology, followed by the Olympians, followed by the demigods, you know. So you've got a progression of different classes of gods that each had their own story and heyday, you know, where one group ruled a particular time period. You know, you see the same thing in the Egyptian mythology and the Sumerian mythology. All the mythologies have sort of this multi-tiered structure where you have different levels of gods the further back you go. So, yeah, I mean, they would have been telling these stories and stories we've never heard of 2,000 years ago.
And I don't know why modern people, poo-poo or dismiss what went before. It seems
It's arrogance. It's pride. It's arrogance and pride. We think, you know, I joke about this all the time. We think we are at the pinnacle of evolution. We're so smart, we think we came from monkeys.
it's nice turn of phrase. I like that.
It's absurd. I mean, if you think about it, like, I mean, I was in fifth grade. They're trying to teach me I came from monkeys or apes or whatever. And I'm like, well, okay, if we supposedly came from monkeys, how come they're still monkeys? And the teacher just kind of looked at me, cocked his head, couldn't answer my question, and went on to, you know, tell more garbage. And I asked that question every year till I got to high school. And between the summer vacation of eighth grade and the beginning of freshman year in high school, they stopped using the word theory of evolution. They stopped saying the word theory and just started teaching it to me as evolution. I said, wow, cool. You guys proved a lot over summer vacation. Awesome. I've had a question since fifth grade. If we came from monkeys, why are they still monkeys? And they still couldn't answer the question. You know, it's absurd. But in our pride and arrogance, we think we are the pinnacle of civilization and intelligence and technology, but the historical records stands against that idea completely. I mean, look at the Giza Plateau. We still scratch our heads and say, I have no clue how that happened. You know, look at all the megalithic structures around the world. The further back you go in history, the more intense, intricate, and unbelievable the structures are, and the more we scratch our heads with all our computers and technology and everything we have today, and we say, man, I have no clue. And their solution? Ancient aliens must have did it. You know, couldn't have been people. Couldn't be people because we're the smartest ones on the planet, so it had to be ancient aliens. Let's start four series seasons on History Channel. Let's talk about ancient aliens for four seasons.
I can't even watch the show. After, you know, when you listen to L.A. and you learn all this stuff, and then you look at the idiocy on TV, I can't even watch. I just can't. It just...
Yeah, truly.
You know?
It's really absurd. You know, I watch it because there is some interesting information, and I don't throw the baby out with bathwater, so to speak. I just obviously come to a different conclusion than they do about where this stuff comes from. I'm like, you know, the Nephilim perfectly answers this entire question, you know, of where the structures came from and who these beings were. You know, it's all right there for us in Genesis 6 and Numbers 13 and other passages that tell us. I mean, Amos 2:9 tells you that the Amorites were as tall as cedar trees. Well,
mm-hmm.
You know, I've put out a graphic that shows Arnold Schwarzenegger's as strong as, it says they're as tall as cedar trees and as strong as the oaks. So I created a graphic showing Arnold Schwarzenegger scaled up to 36 feet tall, which is the size of a modest cedar tree. And I put him next to that huge stone, megalithic stone there in Baalbek, Lebanon, that everybody looks at. It's this, you know, this famous stone, one piece of cut rock, brick, that is so huge you could put a 6-foot man on the end of it. He looks like a little speck on the end of it. And that's why people look at, you know, 6-foot tall people look at this huge megalithic stone that was quarried, cut, and moved to that location, and they scratched their head and said, I have no idea how that got here. Must have been beam me up Scotty, you know, aliens did it. But if you put a 36-foot tall scaled Arnold Schwarzenegger next to the thing, well, it's easy to see how that thing was quarried, cut, and moved. You know, get a couple of guys like that together, and it's, you know, it's no problem. So, you know, I think the Bible gives us all the answers that we need. It's just most people aren't, they're either not looking or they're not taking it literally.
Or
Amos 2:9 tells you they're huge.
They just don't want to believe what's in the Bible. too. That
yeah,
you know,
right, exactly. Yeah, true.
I mean, I yeah. you know, witnessing to your own family, you find that people just look at you like you're insane. My daughter is very upset with me that I ruined unicorns for her. You know.
Yeah. Well, you know, unicorns probably did exist at one time as chimeric creatures, but
right.
it's not something you should be.
Them.
You should be, yeah, it's not something you should be like excited about. You know, like having pictures of in your room or whatever.
But
these are abominations.
Yes, they are. But isn't it interesting how, let's say, the world likes to portray all these chimeras and like Hercules, half god, half man, and they're heroes. And even I think that new movie that's coming out, Man of Steel, is supposed
yeah.
to be very close related to a son of God, savior type situation.
Yeah, well, Superman always was. It was created by two Jews basically a stylized version of Moses, but we see in Scripture that Jesus was a prophet like unto Moses. So there's a lot of similar themes. So Superman was from day one a stylized messianic-like character. But you're right. I mean, so many of these movies are coming out glorifying the hybrid. And, I mean, just look at the X-Men, you know, Wolverine and all that stuff, you know. Get genetically modified, be a superhero, you know, Spider-Man, you know, inject yourself with you know, DNA of another creature, and you could have cool powers, you know. It's actually going to be very appealing to people to want to become hybrids, whether blending with animals or plants or with machine. You know, and we're being brainwashed into thinking this is cool, into thinking, hey, yeah, I mean, how cool would it be to excuse me, be able to scale a building, you know, and swing on webs or fly or, you know, have whatever special power. I mean, how cool would that be? We all grew up, you know, especially guys. I mean, I don't know how much girls get into this stuff, but pretty much every guy I know had their superhero comics growing up and, you know, love that stuff. So, you know, we're raised on it. It's going to be very appealing when that becomes available to the public, and I believe that day is coming. When genetic engineering is going to get to the point where, you know, we go to plastic surgery right now to do different things, but I think it's going to get to the point where you go to genetic surgery and, hey, yeah, you know what, I want to be able to have the radar of a bat. Can you inject me with that code? Sure. There you go. You know. Then you're going to have hybrids everywhere.
Yeah, well, girls had Catwoman, you know.
Yeah, right. Yeah, the Wonder Woman and all that. And Wonder Woman, you know, she was an Amazon warrior, which is, I would suggest, is probably a female Nephilim. So
probably.
You know, yeah.
Okay, Rob, we're down to about a half hour. And I want to make sure you get across everything you want to get across to the listeners. What do you want them, what do you think is important for them to know right now?
Well, the lateness of the hour, we talked about that earlier. You know, I don't think we're in the final fractions of a second. I think we've still got some more time left, but it's going to go by quick. I mean, our son just graduated from high school. And, you know, my wife had him before we met. I mean, she was 13 when we met. And so when we got married, he was 13 years old. And you know, we've been married since 2007. And it's like, wow, where does the time go? I mean, you know, I've only known him since he was 13. But now, wow, he's graduating from high school. But, you know, she of course, knew him since he was born. And it seems like yesterday, you know. Time goes by really fast. I mean, it seems like yesterday that I was 18. I'm going to be 44, you know, in about 2 weeks. So it seems like yesterday that I was 18 years old. In my head, I still am 18 years old. I mean, time flies by. And so even if we have until 2030, it's going to go by just in a snap. It's going to, you know, we don't have time to waste. I mean, we have to redeem the time, you know, now. Now is the time of salvation. So the first thing I would say, if you're out there and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now is the time to settle that issue, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. That's first and foremost, off the bat. And second to settling that issue would be getting on God's page, getting on his calendar, getting on his schedule. And a lot of people have asked me, okay, Rob, you know, you put out all this information, now what? I mean, what do we do with this? And my answer has been, for myself, because I deal with the same issue, is, okay, you know, I've found all this stuff, now what? What do I do with it, you know? So for myself, my family, and for anybody that I know, is like, look, God has put a script together for us in the Bible, and he has told us that he is following that script. They are the Moedim in Hebrew, the appointed times, which are the feasts. There's the spring feasts and Pentecost and the fall feasts. And Yeshua, is Jesus' given Hebrew name, is the main character in this script. He knows his lines perfectly, and he hits his mark every time on the dot. I mean, he was killed on Passover. He was the Passover lamb that died for us. He was buried on unleavened bread. He rose on first fruits. The Holy Spirit came down on Pentecost on the dot. I mean, he hit those appointed times on the dot. He's got a pretty good track record of following the script, which would mean if he's going to keep following that same script and keep going with that same track record, then the remaining feasts to be fulfilled are the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And many people have the mistaken belief that these are the feasts of the Jews. Now, the first thing I would say about that is that Jews are only one of 12 tribes. So, you know, it's not the Feast of the Jews. Leviticus 23 tells you point blank, these are the feasts of Jehovah. You've got capital L-O-R-D in your English Bible, but that's masking the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of God. These are the feasts of God. They're his feasts. He established them. And the feasts and holidays that we celebrate in the church today, one of the reasons why we left the church, is because they're beast feasts. Christmas, Easter, has nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. Jesus was not born on December 25th. The Antichrist was. Mithra, Osiris, Tammuz, you want to talk about all the different incarnations of Nimrod. Sure, he was born on December 25th. And his mother slash sister, half-sister slash wife, Semiramis, Ishtar, from which we get Easter, that's what Easter's all about. It's all about her. Has nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. And yet the devil has got Christians all around the world so deceived that they're all celebrating the beast feast, and most of them are totally clueless about the feast of God. That he said, this is a permanent thing. You guys should do this every year. And I tell people, look, it's a good deal. You give up two pagan feasts, and you get eight holidays from God. Give up two holidays, you get eight. It's actually a really good deal, because you got the seven feasts plus the Sabbath. So that's eight. So, you know, give up two beast feasts, give up two pagan holidays, and you get eight holidays with significance that are all directly related to the script that God's following. And he said that these are Moedim, which are appointed times that we are to mikra in Hebrew. That means rehearse. Why do you rehearse? Well, you rehearse like in theater. I've been in theater since 1986. I've written and directed and acted in many plays. And you rehearse, you rehearse, you rehearse, you rehearse, you rehearse. Then you have a tech rehearsal. Then you have a dress rehearsal. And then one day the curtain opens and the audience is there and it's the main event. Well, the same thing, I believe, is happening in the prophetic realm, is that he told us to rehearse these things so that when the hour comes, we will not be asleep. We will not be foolish virgins, not prepared for when the curtain opens. I believe the wise virgins are the ones who have been following the script in Matthew 25. They are the ones, if you do a keyword search on wise, it's always associated with obeying God and keeping the commandments and doing what he tells you to do, whereas foolishness is always related to disobedience or rebellion. So if we obey God, get on his script, get off of the pagan page, then we will be ready, watching, and ready for his return. People think he's coming as a thief in the night. Well, he is, but if you read that in context, he's only coming as a thief in the night for those who are not watching, waiting, and ready. So, you know, people conveniently skip that the remaining verses. Everybody looks at 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's where they stop. Well, if you read the next two verses, it says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. You are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The only ones that are in darkness are the ones who are following the Antichrist, who are following the beast feast, who are practicing pagan traditions, as Michael Rood would say, handed down to us in innocence and accepted in ignorance. I don't think that our parents and pastors and stuff, for the most part, had evil intent when they passed these traditions down to us. They were passed down to us in innocence, but we accepted them in ignorance. We didn't bother to look into it for ourselves. And I would say, if this is the first time any of you are hearing this, don't believe me. Don't believe a thing I'm saying. Go look it up for yourself. Do some research and find out where the origin of these holidays that we Christians, by and large, or all around the world, are celebrating and where they come from. And then go back to the Bible and see what God says about that. And it's a pretty new revelation for me. I mean, I used to write and direct and produce plays for Christmas and passion plays where I wrote, directed, and played Jesus on Good Friday and Easter. How we got 3 days dead from Friday to Sunday, that's some serious fuzzy math. I don't know. But I played the game for over 33 years of my life. And then God woke me up in the scriptures because I got off of the traditions of men and got into the scriptures. So, I mean, that's paramount in my mind. In these last days, we can't afford to be wrong. We can't afford to be following the wrong script. So, you know, that more than anything, that's the message I'm passionate about right now is, guys, get on God's script. Get off of the traditions and pagan practices that are prevalent in the church. I mean, even George Barna wrote a book called Pagan Christianity. He says, basically, if we're doing it in church, it's probably not in the Bible, because that's the point we've gotten to, you know.
Yes, absolutely.
So, you know, if we get back on God's page and doing things his way, doing Bible things in Bible ways, as another teacher, Jim Staley, would say, then we are going to be at the right place at the right time, and we will not be caught unaware. Yeah, we will be children of light and not in darkness. So, you know, if I could leave anybody with anything, it would be that.
Yes, it's so important to be on the same page, considering there will be an end of the age, and we have an appointment with him. And if you don't know the correct date, how can you go meet your date if you don't know
right?
What time the date is? I mean,
exactly.
It's very simple. But we do. We, through childhood, you know, through our early adulthood, we just accept what we've been taught. And
right.
I know for me it took a good, you know, whoa, baby, to get me to say, hey, wait a minute, something's wrong here. And I think we get
more
blessings when we do it God's way. He's going to bless us. It's called obedience. He's big on obedience anyway.
He is big on obedience, and he called you wise for being obedient. I see, I'm looking in the chat room that you guys had a little, I haven't been really following the chat room, but I just happened to look there and saw that you guys were talking about Constantine and Passover and stuff. Yeah, I mean, when you get to about 300 AD, that's where you start seeing everybody veering off course because of people like Constantine. And most people, you know, I grew up Baptist, and there was always this pretty heavy rivalry between the Baptist and the Catholic, because I grew up in New England in Massachusetts, and, you know, there's a Catholic church on every corner up there. Down here in Texas, there's a Baptist church on every corner, you know, it's the exact opposite. But, you know, in the Baptist environment that I grew up in, they were really proud of the fact that they, you know, they didn't do what the Catholics do. But the reality of it is they do a lot of what the Catholics do. They're just Catholic light. You know, they've gotten rid of the fancy robes and you know, fancy churches and stuff like that, and gone kind of more plain clothes and, you know, less stained glass and less ornate stuff. But they're still doing a lot of the things that came out of the Catholic Church as a result of Constantine. And it's like, man, whose page are we following? Are we going to follow the Constantine script, or are we going to follow the script of Yehovah? And, you know, my wife and I, we just finally got to the point, it's like, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And are we perfect? No, of course not. Thank God for grace. But at least we're trying. And, you know, I think that, again, it's paramount in these last days.
So how do you see it's termed the latter rain, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. How do you see that factoring into all of this?
Well, you know, it says those who know their God will be strong and do exploits in the book of Daniel. What does that mean? What's that talking about? And, you know, I believe it's talking about overcomers, for one thing. And if you look at the two witnesses, who I believe are two individuals, and a lot of people like to stylize that and come up with all kinds of ideas that it may be, you know, Israel and the church or whatever. You know, they're two people. They get killed and they're left for dead in the streets of Jerusalem and everybody sees them. I believe that they're two individuals. You know, I think the Bible tells us who those two individuals are by name in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. And it's not Enoch and Elijah or Moses and Elijah. But, you know, you look at whether it is or not, maybe it is Moses and Elijah. I believe Zechariah 3 and 4 tells you otherwise, but if whoever it is, you look at what they do in the book of Revelation. I mean, these guys have power, you know, and they're able to do exploits. And Jesus said in John 14:12, and this is one of my trump cards that I like to throw down to my Baptist brothers that think that the gifts of the Spirit passed away with the apostles and teach the doctrine of cessation. I say, okay, what do you do with this then? Jesus said, anyone, not just Peter, James, and John, the doctrine of cessation says the gifts of the Spirit passed away when John died, you know, or not passed away, but left the earth or whatever, when John died, and that the miraculous is not for us today. And I'm like, wait. Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit at great length in his writings, and in the book of Romans, he said the gifts, i.e. the gifts of the Spirit, of God, the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. So why are you trying to tell me that God revoked them? When Paul tells you point blank that they are irrevocable. In John 14:12, Jesus said, anyone, not just Peter, James, and John, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. So, you know, a lot of people debate what the greater works are. Yeah, sure, we could debate that all day long, but let's go back to the previous statement. We'll do the same works I've done. So, you know, and the end of the book of Mark and other places support that, you know, that you know, those who believe in him will do signs, wonders, and miracles. And he said in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I commanded you. What did he command them to do? Well, first commandment he gave to his disciples was in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 9, he's healing people, and then the village brought out like all their sick and lame and hurting people, and it's like this ocean of sickness came out, and Jesus looked at it, and that's the context of the scripture. He says, boy, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord will, you know, bring more workers to the field, right? It's not a salvation as in pray to receive Jesus as your Savior context. The context of that scripture is, look at all the sick and lame people out in front of me. I'm one guy. I need to multiply myself. Okay, he picks the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and the first command that he gives his newly picked disciples is heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, give as freely as you received. So if we are to truly carry out the Great Commission and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that he commanded, teaching the world to do everything he commanded them, in that case them was the disciples, to do, well, the first thing he commanded them to do is heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, which is what Jesus did. So John 14:12, anyone who believes in me will do the same works, cast out demons, you know, healing the sick, cleansing lepers, all that. We've got to get that part down first. Then we can worry about the greater works. You know, you see some examples of the greater works, I would suggest, after Jesus ascended. You know, Philip is transporting, you know, beam me up, Scotty. I mean, he witnesses to this one guy and transports to another place. Peter is walking by and his shadow heals people. I mean, Jesus healed a lot of people, but I don't see anywhere that Jesus' shadow healed people. Paul's passing out handkerchiefs and people are getting healed. So, you know, we see some examples of perhaps greater works. And I believe that we're going to see a manifestation of that again in the last days. I think when his Spirit is poured out on all flesh in the last days, it's going to be like, you know, Peter thought that was the deal in Acts chapter 2. He said, this is that. You know, he thought it was, but it was only a partial manifestation of it. But, yeah, I think when we are walking in the fullness of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will do exploits. And we're going to have to be empowered to do things like that, especially if we're going up against a world full of X-Men, genetically modified individuals that will have seemingly superpowers as a result of their transhumanism, genetics. We would have to have something, or we would be completely slaughtered. So how are there overcomers in the first few chapters of Revelation? The only way that's possible is for God to empower us with at least an equivalent measure of power to go up against what's coming.
Absolutely.
And even
and
beyond
I
that, even one more thing, I would say even beyond that, just faith of a mustard seed. We're supposed to be able to move mountains. And, you know, when you look at the faith of people like Caleb, when they went into the land, I talked about Numbers 13 earlier, they were going up against the Anakim. The Anakim were the size of cedar trees. You know, so you put a 6-foot person in front of a 36-foot person, like you is depicted in the Wrath of the Titans movie that came out fairly recently. There's a scene where Perseus is going up against 30-foot giants. I mean, they show that in that movie. If you want to understand what the Hebrew spies saw in Numbers 13, there's a good example for you right there. But Caleb, he said, he quieted the people when the bad report went out. He says, look, we are well able to overcome it. Let's go. What are we waiting for? You know, and after wandering in the wilderness because of the disbelief of the other spies for 40 years, Caleb's like 80, and he says, give me Kiriath Arba as his inheritance. When they were parceling out the land, he says, give me Kiriath Arba. That was the city of Arba. Arba was the father of Anak, the father of the Anakim, who were the giants that he faced 40 years prior. So here's this 80-year-old dude, like, give me the biggest of the biggest, the worst of the worst. I'll take them out because I want that land. That's some good land over there. That's the land that became known as Hebron. And then later you got a little shepherd boy like David. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine coming up against our God and speaking blasphemy? Give me a couple of rocks. Tell you what, I'm going to pick up 5 smooth stones because I'm not going to miss. I'm going to hit Goliath and I'm going after his 4 brothers. And you see that later, he did. May we have the faith of Caleb and Joshua and David.
Absolutely, that the battle in this end war or end battle is going to be spiritual. We're not going to be able to take a bunch of copper jacketed bullets and take down giants. We are going to need to go in there in the strength of our Father, and it's going to be spiritual. So
yeah.
I just had to put my 2 cents in on that one because so many are saying, well, I'm going to take my gun and I'm going to shoot him, and this is where you shoot a giant. And I'm going, I don't think so, you know?
Yeah. We have various weapons of our warfare. I wouldn't throw out your guns and bullets, but, you know, those may be useful too. David used the means that were available to him, a slingshot and a stone, took out Goliath, and Joshua and Caleb used swords and spears and arrows and stuff like that. So, you know, that would be the equivalent of our, weapon that we would have.
Bullet, yeah.
Yeah, sure. So, I wouldn't discount that ability, but to use such things. But at the same time, you know, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so using the power that's in me, you know, that's even greater than bullets and swords and spears and arrows and all that. And so, you know, we use the weapons of warfare that we have available to us for the enemy that's coming after us, you know, whatever the case may be. But even if you're going to use your gun, standing your ground against a 30-footer is still going to take a pretty massive measure of faith, even a 12-footer for that matter. You know, I think Goliath was between 9 and 12 feet. David was probably about 5 feet tall at the time. And it's not just height. It's proportionate mass. So, you know, that's a big dude. Ogre Bashan, he was 15 to 18 feet tall. That guy was massive. Doug Hamp does some great research on that, talking about what this guy was like and saying that he could basically pick up a horse and its rider in full motion and throw them. You know, in combat.
That's like in the movies.
Yeah, truly. So, you know, even if you're standing there with your pea shooter or your, you know, whatever weapon you have, it's still going to take significant faith to stand against that.
Interesting times coming up. Interesting times living in.
You know, I'm actually excited about it, because we win in the end. I mean, yeah, this stuff is scary. I get it; it's scary, but we have to know in whom our hope lies, and realize that we are on the winning team. And by the way, God made this planet for us. You know, this planet was always meant for humans. People say, "Oh, when I die, I go to heaven." Well, you may have a temporary sojourn in heaven, but that's not your destination. Our destination is here on Earth. You know, read Revelation. It tells you that. You know, New Jerusalem here on Earth, millennial reign, new heaven, new Earth. You know, we're here. We're going to be here on this planet because this is our planet. And, you know, a lot of the secular movies have depicted that idea, you know, even in terms of earthly enemies, like in Red Dawn, if you remember the movie with Patrick Swayze, there's the great speech, you know, where the Russians had taken over America or whatever, and Patrick Swayze is trying to motivate his troops. He's like, because we live here. You know, the cry of the Wolverines was, you know, this is our place. This is our town.
Yeah.
You know, that we fight because this is our place. They have no right to be here. They got to go. And that's the same thing with the enemies that we fight or will fight in the future, spiritual and otherwise. This is our planet. We live here. You guys need to get out. Get out. You know, and God has the same attitude. You know, everybody likes to use Noah as an example of a rapture, but they conveniently forget he never left the planet. He went into an earthbound place of safety. He went into an earthbound place of safety, was raised up while the bad guys were wiped away, and he was lifted, put back down, and said, "Okay, you know, go back and replenish the earth because this is your place. I took out the bad guys. This is your place." And we see the same thing where Jesus talks about the tares have to be removed, not the wheat. Wheat's staying, you know, tares are going. So, you know, we have to have that attitude. This is our place. This is our home. And God is on our side, and he's going to tell all the bad guys to get off this planet that he made for us.
Yep. Our daddy's bigger than their daddy.
That's right. That's right. Amen to that. Yeah, for sure.
Okay. We're down to the closing minutes of the show. Would you like to pray us out?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Jehovah, Father, God, thank you that you did make this planet for us and that you made a way for us to have a relationship with you through your son, Yeshua, who paid a terrible, terrible price for our sin in order to reconcile us back into a relationship with you. And Father, I pray that whoever is listening to this broadcast, whether live right now or in the archives, that if they don't have a relationship with you through your son, that they will. That they will seek out whoever, whether it's myself or the host of this broadcast or a pastor or the local church or somebody, that they will find whoever they need to find in order to get into a relationship with you through your son. And those of us who already have that relationship, Father, that have accepted your Son as our Lord and Savior, who has taken away our sin and brought us into a right relationship with you, Father, I pray that you will empower us with your Holy Spirit. You said you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell us and to empower us. Yeshua, Jesus said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he commanded us to go forth and to do everything that he commanded his disciples to do, which started in Matthew chapter 10 with healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons, and giving as freely as we have received. Father, so many of us are, myself included, walking beneath that inheritance. And Father, help us to walk in the fullness of Christ and to be the testimony that we need to be and to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit that will enable us to do exploits. Those who know their God will know him and will do exploits and will be overcomers in the book of Revelation. Father, help us to be overcomers. Help us to do exploits. Help us to stand against the evil that is all around us. Help us to be more diligent about putting on our armor every day in this spiritual battle. Help us to be more diligent about praying for our brothers and sisters who are on the front lines of this battle, to intercede for those who are on the front lines every day in the foreign mission field, in the domestic field, and doing research in the various topics that we've been discussing. Father God, help us, heal us, cleanse us, enable us to walk in the fullness that you would have us to walk in, to claim this planet that you gave to us and for us, and for the expansion of your kingdom. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I have enjoyed this interview with you very much. It's very informative. I don't know why my tongue keeps twisting tonight.
Well, thank you. I've enjoyed being on.
And I would like you to come back sometime soon.
Sure. Yeah.
And could you just give your contact information again?
Sure. Of course, Facebook, facebook.com/RobSkiba. Just send me a friend request there. BabylonRisingBooks.com is our primary website these days. It's kind of the entrance into our other websites. You can kind of get to all our other stuff through that website. So BabylonRisingBooks.com. Of course, you can see our books and DVDs and stuff on that website. And BabylonRisingBlog.com is most of the content of my books and DVDs came as a result of the blog, so you can check those out for free at BabylonRisingBlog.com, and there's audio there as well. I'm also here on BlogTalkRadio.com. You do BlogTalkRadio.com/Revolutionary Radio, and we broadcast on Wednesday evenings, so we'll be on tomorrow night from 10 p.m. to midnight Central Standard Time, and one of our other broadcasts is a virtual house church, which is through our Blog Talk account, on Friday nights at 8 p.m. Central Standard Time, so usually about 11 p.m. And you can check out the archives at virtualhousechurch.com. And, of course, seedtheseries.com if you want to get behind us on that. We need your help. If you want to get this message out to the masses, I firmly believe that's the way to do it. And that's what we're trying to do. And if you want to be a part of that harvest and sow into that seed, sow seed into that fertile ground, we would certainly welcome that as well. So you can check that out. And of course, rob@seedtheseries.com is my email.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank
you. I'm looking at the chat room. So we will say good evening, everyone. The time went by so fast.
Yeah, it always does. I told Roz, I'm like, 2 hours? Yeah, no problem. Well, no problem for only 2 hours.
And, so, you know, I have been following you for quite some time, so I know what is available at your websites, and I totally endorse, is that the word? Guys, go check it out. Your head will be spinning with all the knowledge you will find there. Seriously.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, say hi to Roz for me as well.
I will. Work. So sometimes it's a blessing to be disabled, you know?
Well.
You don't have those conflicts.
Yeah.
So Father bless everybody, and we'll see you next time. If you want to know, tomorrow night Roz is going to be interviewing Lord Sterling. That's going to be an interesting show. So please follow us to keep up with what shows we do, because we don't do it on a regular basis. We do it when the guests can be here. So click that little follow tab on Blog Talk Radio. And I just want to say, Father bless you all. Keep you till we meet again. Good night, everybody.